We're going to start off straight in the Word of God, so let's stand to our feet as we read God's Word. We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable. Father, we are in so much need of your grace. Lord, without your grace, we can do nothing. Without you, God, we can do nothing. God, in our own strength, we fail, we stumble, we are weak. But in Christ Jesus, we are ambassadors of life, ambassadors of light, and ambassadors of truth. But I pray that as we go through your word this morning, you would speak to us individually, corporately. But more importantly, God, I pray that our hearts would be open to encounter the risen Savior this morning. Because you are alive. You are here. You have risen. There is an empty tomb, praise the Lord, and there is a risen King. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Take a seat, please. So, I'm one of those people that if I'm going on a journey, I like to plan ahead of time exactly what's going to happen. I want to know where I'm going to stop, if I need a toilet. I want to know where I'm going to stop, if I need a drink. I'm the kind of person, as my wife will testify, who checks Google Maps quite often just to see if there's a traffic jam so I can avoid that area. I like to know what is ahead of me. But picture this. We've got a traveler who's on a long journey, and he comes to a wide, vast crossing between two sides of a valley. And there's a bridge. And it's the only way across this valley. The only way for him to make any progress is to walk to the other side of this valley. The bridge, however, is made out of glass. Glass so clean, so clear, that it's invisible to the naked eye. But the traveller knows that he has to get across the other side. It's quite simply the only way he can go. So our traveller is walking blind. He's got two facts to work with. First fact is that he has to get to the other side. Can't go back, he has to go forwards. And the only way across is a bridge made out of glass. If I was to put you in his shoes, how confident would you be about getting to the other side of that bridge? What kind of questions would you be asking before you actually step out onto the glass? And I was thinking this week how that picture, for me, is a picture of how I feel sometimes in my walk with God. Because I like to know what's coming ahead of me. I like to have confidence because I have all the information that I need. When we come to a difficult decision or a tough problem or a painful situation, and we either know the direction that we should be traveling in, we know there is a way, yet the faith we have sometimes only shows us so much. We know that our faith is a narrow way, is a bridge to the cross. But if we were to give our traveler some more information, perhaps a deeper understanding of what their bridge was made of, how thick the glass was, how many supports were underneath this glass bridge, perhaps even how many people have gone before him, then we would increase his confidence of being able to get to the other side safely and securely. With more information, a greater understanding, and a deeper trust, then the impossible will seem a lot more possible. And I think this is true for our relationship with God. Our walk with him is a process, yes, but with him by your side, there's always progress in that process. The more you know of God, the more you know of his word, the more you know him, then the easier, it's not always easy, but the easier it will be to walk in faith, to take steps of faith, and to grow in your faith. And in life, we can often need a reminder, a push in the right direction, to a deeper understanding of God's purpose and his plan for us. And I believe this is where we come to in this letter to the Corinthians. They know certain things, they have parts of the picture, but they are missing out on key, important doctrines. Paul is writing to a group of people who have heard, received, and believed the gospel, and there is a knowledge of its saving grace. Similar to the church of Thessalonica, they recognize that this message, the good news, the truth, is the word of God. And yet through previous correspondences in different letters and understanding of the culture, Paul recognized that there was a need that had not yet been met. And Paul exhorts, he encourages the believer to hold fast to the gospel, to cling to the good news of Jesus Christ. He does not want any to fall away. Paul has a desire, I believe, God also has this desire that all believers are to receive a gospel that they can stand upon. A full picture, a full understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the problem in this church was this. These believers recognized that Jesus died and he rose again, yet they didn't have an understanding of the resurrection being for believers. They had gaps in their beliefs of God's redemptive plan. Some context, Corinth itself was a Greek city. And the Greeks, the majority of them, were philosophers, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. In Acts chapter 17, you see Paul stand before the men of Athens, and he had an opportunity to speak of his God. He had an opportunity to declare the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to these men, the unknown God. Yet in Acts chapter 17, we see they respond to him, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. My lover said, we will hear you again on this matter. Most Greek philosophers, in fact, approached death as a releasing from an earthly prison, and that was the human body. Therefore, this idea of a resurrection of the body was not a desirable one. They did not want this prison to come back to life again. But like many misunderstandings, many false teachings, and even many cultural beliefs, they seep across into the church. We need to be strong in the word of God and do not allow the culture that we live in to taint or dilute the body of Christ. So Paul recognizes this issue, and the purpose of this passage is to address, readdress, but also to encourage the body. And that's also what I've been praying for us this morning, that we would readdress certain situations and issues, address new things, but also to be encouraged. And for that very reason, Paul goes back to the beginning. He declares again the gospel in all its simplicity and in all its beauty. Verse 3 says that he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I have also received. Quickly, the words delivered and received are very rabbinical. They're very authoritative words. They are essentially meaning that what Paul has received is holy doctrine, holy tradition, and that all he is doing is passing on a message that he has heard before. This creed, which we're going to read through this morning, is extremely formulaic, very systematic, And it's dissimilar, really, to the writings of Paul in other letters. So what we're going to read this morning is probably what Paul received from someone else at a different point in time that he's just passing on. So, what exactly is it that Paul received? Do you want to flip over to Galatians chapter 1, please? First, a small bit of history. This letter to the Corinthians was probably delivered AD 54, AD 55, and that's not much more than 20 years after the death of Jesus. Meaning that this is very reliable as a historical document. I remember this church had probably already received this message the first time that Paul came to visit, because it spoke about how they already believed. But what about Paul? When did he receive this gospel? Reading from chapter 1 in Galatians, verses 11 through 17. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to a man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So Paul here is talking about his conversion experience. Something that he makes very clear was not instigated or initiated by man, but it was by the Son of God. Jesus the Christ appeared to Saul on that road to Damascus. Just as a quick side note, just something to encourage you that I was thinking about this morning. It's interesting that Paul was not met by a pastor. Paul was not met by an evangelist. He was not met by someone who simply got out of their Bible and explained the good news to them. That may work. It does work. The Holy Spirit can use that. But Paul encountered the living Christ. He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He wasn't converted by what a man persuaded him. He was converted and he fell to his knees because of who came to see him. Perhaps you're praying for someone right now and you're bringing the word of God to them and you're persuading them, trying to persuade them through the word of God. I want to encourage you, and I need to be encouraging this. Pray that Jesus Christ would encounter them. That Jesus Christ would come into their life, speak into their heart, and he would be the one. He would be the one that changes, transforms, not you. God can use you, but pray that Jesus would come to them. This again is just another proof of the power of the risen Savior. We see Paul, a man who has such an incredible testimony of what God is born from, but we will go into that in more detail later. But he was not taught by man, so where did this gospel creed in 1 Corinthians 15 come from? In verses 18 and 19 in Galatians 1 it says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." What's really interesting is that Paul did not go straight to Jerusalem. Paul went aside. He took himself away. He went and met with Christ. He spent that time allowing God to remove everything that had been so prevalent in his life. He persecuted the church. He was zealous for the law of God. And he needed that time. He needed to be purified. He needed to be that process of dying to self before he could ever go and meet with the apostles. So after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. But to put some dates on this, we can probably date Paul's conversion to about AD 34. That means that when you add on 3 years to that experience on the road to Damascus, we read in the letter of Galatians, we come to the year AD 37. So this would have been probably the time that Paul spent with both Peter and James, where he received the creed that we're reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I can't imagine Paul spending 15 days with Peter and James and not talking about Jesus. The experiences, the life-changing testimonies. And I think this would be when Paul would have received this message from the early apostles. And if we were to take this one step further, then we could say that Jesus probably died in the year AD 33. So between AD 33 and AD 37, hopefully a simple enough math, that's 4 years. 4 years after the death of Jesus Christ, this gospel message was already circulating through the early churches. When people talk to you about the reliability of the Bible, 4 years after the death of Jesus Christ, this is the message that was traveling around the churches. This is the message that was encouraging, that was life-changing. And more importantly, it's not just a message, it's fact. This is a fact. In terms of historical record, something that's 4 years after an event, that's extremely reliable, and we can say this morning that it is factual. But let's get into this early gospel message. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains at present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out due time. This morning, I want to give you a clear understanding, a clear picture, and some of the evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter say, for if the dead do not rise, and Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Quick question. Who would be here right now if they didn't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? I would not be here stood at the front of a church if I did not believe wholeheartedly, completely, in the fact that my Lord and Saviour did not just die, did not just get buried, but rose again victorious and glorious. From Tim Keller's book, Reason for God, this is paraphrased a little bit, it says this: the Christian faith relies upon, hinges upon, this monumental moment in history. If Jesus really did this, then it changes everything. Life should never be the same. Life can never be the same with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So go through this step by step. It's going to serve as a purpose. It's going to equip us with more truth to stand upon. But it's also going to equip us with more truth to pass along to others. So first of all, Christ died. Died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But did Jesus really die? As believers, we know that the death of Jesus is central to our beliefs. Without it, then in all honesty, what are we doing here? If Jesus didn't die, then why would I be here? At the point of death, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. The man who knew no sin became sin for us, all of us, everyone. Salvation was won through the sacrifice of a spotless lamb. The first question to address is, did Jesus really die? And there are many theories that he swooned and fainted and then was carried into a tomb. Theories that perhaps he was in a coma and then the disciples stole the body and then revived him. Yet, there's been no theory that cannot be trumped by the medical evidence of the crucifixion. Before we get into this, we do not have to prove that God is God. God cannot be proved through science, which is interesting to me. But God cannot be disproved by science. What you need to do, what I need to do, is to present someone with all the arguments and allow them to work out which is the most logical. Every time, Jesus Christ is the most logical answer to the evidence of the crucifixion, the evidence of the burial, and the evidence of the resurrection. But let's think about the cross. We know the why. The cross was for the salvation of many. But what about the how? Crucifixion, as we know, is death by the cross. And is one of the most cruel, horrendous forms of capital punishment that has ever been dreamed up by mankind. The pain of the cross is so horrific that they even invented a word to describe it. The word excruciating explains the pain that Jesus would have gone through on the cross. It literally means out of the cross. We're going to have a look through some of the Gospels quickly. So we're going to turn to Mark chapter 15. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. I'm not going to apologize for describing what I'm going to describe, because I think we need to understand the seriousness, the weight, the heaviness of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. Before Jesus ever made it to the cross, he was beaten, he was spat upon, and he was flogged. The Prince of Peace was tortured physically, emotionally, psychologically. I'm going to read out a historical record of this process of scourging. And this is from an atheist historical record. Flogging was illegal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the soldiers and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions and the leather thongs and sheep's bones would cut into the skin. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. So severe was this beating that often the prisoner would die before they ever made it to the cross. At this point of proceedings, Jesus, the man, would be in agony, his body broken, his body weak, suffering from shock and blood loss. He could not even carry his cross alone. We see in the Gospels that there was one there to help him, to assist him. But what a sobering thought that Jesus, the Son of God, pushed his body to the absolute limit just so that he could even make it to the cross. He could have given up. He could have collapsed. He could have died there and then. But for the sake of us, he pushed himself to that cross. And we could talk about this so freely, so easily, because we cannot process the pain. But this pain was beaten back by the blood that our God spilled for each one of us. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 5 says this: "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." It's sad to say, but the scourging and flogging was not the end. Upon the cross, Jesus would be impaled to a piece of wood by 7-inch nails. They wouldn't go through his palms like we always see on those paintings, but they would go through his wrists. Through the wrist, they would sever something called the median nerve. And if you imagine every time you bang your elbow and hit your funny bone, that kind of gives you a shock. Imagine a nail crushing a nerve in your arms, shooting pain, agony. And then began the agonizing wait until Jesus gave up his spirit, cried out, "It is finished," and his earthly body died. And this death itself could come from many forms. It could come from loss of blood, it could come from stress-induced heart attacks, asphyxiation. And it would come to a point where the Romans would actually break the legs of any who did not die quickly enough. If you'd like to turn to John chapter 19, read it from verses 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it into his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. This idea of blood and water, the shock that Jesus would have gone through would have caused fluid, it wasn't water, but it was fluid, to form around his heart and his lungs, a clear fluid. So when he was pierced, this clear liquid would flow out, quickly followed by blood. Now some people would say, but the Bible says it was blood and then water. That just puts what is more important first. In terms of the medical side, it would be the water quickly followed by the blood. Now listen, the Romans, they were expert executioners. If they were not successful, then it would be them who would be executed. So either they kill Jesus, or they kind of run the risk of being killed for not killing Jesus. It's safe to say that the conclusion is that there is no way that Jesus came down from that cross alive. Even if somehow he'd survived and escaped to a tomb alive, perhaps in a coma, perhaps he fainted. Got a question for you. Do you really think that person in his medical condition would have inspired his disciples to go out and to proclaim him the Lord of life, the conqueror of the grave? At that moment, he would have been in so much agony that lots of coroners who have looked at the information on what would have happened to Jesus, they actually said that even if he had come down from the cross alive, he would have still died from his wounds. No. Jesus died that day. He died that day for the sins of the world. But it's not finished there. Because we know that he was buried. All four Gospels have the same report on what happened to the body. Same chapter in John, from verses 38 to 47. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in stripes and linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there's a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Joseph of Arimathea was a Jew. He was a rich Jew with a tomb nearby. He was also a council member. Interestingly, he was also a secret disciple of Jesus. Probably secret because of the circles that he may have kept within the Jewish religious leaders. If this story of the burial of Jesus was made up, would they have picked a Jewish man who was in the council, who knew all the religious leaders, to bury the body of Jesus? And yet God provided, through this man, a burial site for his son. Jesus needed a burial tomb so that we, 2,000 years later, can still be celebrating the empty tomb. The fact that this is in all four of the Gospels is also significant. Different witness accounts with the same story, and there's no elaboration. It's just a simple message about the man and about the burial of another man in a tomb. This burial of Jesus would not have been a secret, and the burial site would have been known to many. And this ties nicely into the fact that if the Jewish leaders knew where the tomb was, then they could go and disprove there being an empty tomb extremely easily. They knew where the tomb was. They knew where Jesus had been buried. The disciples were declaring that there was an empty tomb. They could have gone to the tomb and proved that it was not empty. The burial of Jesus itself was never argued by those in power at the time. They were more concerned about where the body had gone. And then he rose again, the third day, according to the scriptures. Firstly, the passage never mentions the empty tomb. It never mentions the empty tomb. 1 Corinthians 15 never talks about there being an empty tomb. But it does say that he rose again. And in a Jewish context, if there was a risen man, then that meant that there was an empty tomb. So we can take from that that there is an empty tomb. But historically speaking, the question has never been, was there an empty tomb? The question has always been, where is the body? Logically speaking, it would have been foolish for the authorities to argue over whether the tomb was empty. Why? Because as I previously mentioned, the location of the tomb was known and it was never a secret. But does an empty tomb always equal a resurrected person? No. Absolutely not. Were there any human witnesses to the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. There was no one in that tomb looking at the body of Jesus, pen and paper, writing down what happened. There's no record of what took place at the moment of Christ's body being glorified. But what a view that would have been. However, the biggest problem then and still now to the hearer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we hear the story of a man dying in an empty tomb, is the world does not jump to the miraculous. If you hear empty tomb, risen body, you're not going to think there's a resurrection. You try and come up with an excuse or a reason for there being a risen body. And that's what atheists and different religions have been doing for years. We struggle to make the leap from empty tomb to risen king. But that is what the gospel demands of us. It demands of us to have faith in the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and then rose again. It's difficult to believe in the miraculous. It's difficult to believe in the supernatural. And yet, so many people in the world do believe in things that are supernatural. Scientists would talk about the fact that the earth was created from a big bang. But I also know from science that nothing cannot create something. So it's a supernatural thing that started the creation of the world. Personally, I believe that my consciousness is supernatural. If you look at every other animal on this planet, they do not have a conscience like mine, like yours. Scientists would say, well, that's an evolutionary thing. That happened to give us a stronger survival instinct. I would say no. I would say that's supernatural. I would say that's God-given and God-breathed into our lives. So to persuade someone about the resurrection is also to question their belief of the miraculous. There were no eyewitnesses of the record of the resurrection. But, and it's a big but, the passage we're reading in 1 Corinthians 15 is being delivered not as Paul's gospel. It's the gospel message he received. What we're reading this morning is built upon the strength of eyewitness accounts. Back into 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So first of all, Jesus appeared to Peter. Wait a minute. That's not right, is it? Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know there was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." Surely this is a contradiction. Surely we can pick this apart and say, the Gospels say that the women, Mary, appeared to Jesus first, and Paul is saying that it was Peter. However, context. This meeting is not included here in the letter to the church in Corinth because of the Jewish culture of the day. Saddens me to say this, but women were not valued. In fact, many Jewish men desired only sons, not daughters. In Jewish culture at that time, to be a woman meant that you could not be taken at your word. Your testimony was even laughable. Not just in small matters, but a woman herself would not be allowed to testify in court. How embarrassing it would have been then for a proud Jewish believer to understand that Jesus first appeared to a woman. It's possible that this passage in Corinthians removes the meeting with Mary and the other women because they want to give this early creed more credibility. However, if this meeting was fake between Mary and Jesus, a hoax, a lie, then it would be much easier and more reliable for it to have never been included in any of the gospel stories. The fact that it's included does suggest that this meeting at the tomb is factual. Jesus meeting a woman. Someone read that in those times, they wouldn't have believed it. They wouldn't have believed the woman when she said, "I've met the risen Saviour." But that being said, Jesus did appear to Peter. And that meeting is recorded in Luke chapter 24, with the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Verse 33 says, "So they rose at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. And those who were with him then gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' So not much is known about this visit with Peter, but we all know of Peter's experiences leading up to the crucifixion. He denied Christ 3 times. He wept bitterly as he looked into Jesus' face. It's not a long stretch to say that this was perhaps a compassionate, a restorative visit where Jesus appeared to Peter to restore so much to him. Jesus then appeared to the 12. And some might say, but Judas was dead. They were still referred to as the 12. It's important to understand that the meetings with the 12 give us a picture of the physical Jesus. People might say, well, Jesus just appeared as a spirit. He was never actually physically there. He was never physically alive. But from Luke chapter 24, we see this. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled. Funny that, they see Jesus and they touch his hands and they hold him and they still don't believe. He said to them, have you any food here? So Jesus is like, come on, let me show you I'm really here. I'm really alive. I'm not just a spirit. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And then we also have the story of Thomas in John chapter 20. We call him Doubting Thomas, which is a shame. He's remembered for being doubting. He's very faithful, actually. But he actually put his fingers into the print of the nails. He put his hands into the side of Jesus where he was actually impaled by that spear. And in John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The important thing to note here is that these experiences were not just spiritual. They were not just hallucinations. They were not just experiencing the spirit of Jesus. They saw him. They sat with him. They saw his wounds. They ate with him. He truly was and truly is alive. And if that's not enough, Jesus then appeared to over 500 believers at one time. And people might say, well, I'm sure that's not in the Bible anyway. It's not in the Gospels. But perhaps it is. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 28. To be honest, if someone told me that Jesus was alive, 12 people might be enough to convince me. 12 witnesses might be enough to convince me. But God, in his wisdom, has given us the fact that over 500 people saw Jesus at one time. And not just that, but the 500 were still alive. Many of them are still alive. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, it says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Verse 16 then says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So it's possible that at Galilee, on the side of this mountain, Jesus appeared again to a multitude. And because they're still alive, well, most of them, Paul was challenging the reader of his letter to go and check out the testimony of these people. Essentially saying, go find out for yourself that Jesus is truly alive. Perhaps we come to one of the most conclusive evidences of the appearance of Jesus. Jesus appeared to skeptics, and by these conversions were born, reborn to the pillars of the early church. talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Saul, the persecutor of the early church. James, who rejected Jesus. The family of Jesus did not believe him, and they even confronted him. They were embarrassed by who he claimed to be. Yet this same James, who was embarrassed by his half-brother, is recorded in historical evidence as being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And not only that, but he was stoned to death for his belief in Jesus Christ. The only thing that could have caused this dramatic transformation would be an encounter with the living Jesus Christ. Saul, transformed by the grace of God, from a man who's looking to break down the walls of the church, he's looking to halt, he's looking to destroy the movement that was being set up and established by these men, these disciples. He turned from that to a man whose life was spent furthering the kingdom of God. And yet I'd like to also argue that in this room, we have evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are all testimonies of the living Christ. None of us would be here except for his grace, his love, his sacrifice. We are living witnesses of the power of the cross. I run an after-school club, and this was a couple of weeks ago. There's six of us sat there, all believers, and then one girl came in to talk about Jesus, which is great, praise the Lord. But she was asking questions, and she got stuck upon the fact that she couldn't believe in the miraculous. And she said, well, what proof do I have about miracles? I said, well, right here, I've got six people that I can show you. Six people who have been brought from death to life. Six people who have had chains broken so they can be set free from the sins that are ensnaring them. She had questions after that. She went away and thought about. But we are miracles. Living, breathing, walking miracles. But I want you to think back to that moment where you first believed. That moment where you first accepted Jesus Christ into your life. Are you still in the same place? Or have you progressed? That early fire that was burning, has it gone out? That passion that you had to share your testimony, that passion you had to share your faith. We need that same passion now. This world needs that same passion now. To understand completely that you are saved by grace. We do not need to be full of theological facts. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit so that we can go out, we can preach Christ crucified. And after that, there were many appearances to the apostles. Jesus appeared to many people in many places, at many different times. This was not a fabrication. When you hallucinate, it's very personal. So let's say I hallucinated that I saw Jesus standing in the corner. None of you would have that same hallucination. That's not how the mind works. It's not how the brain functions. These appearances were not hallucinations, they were facts. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to Cleopas and another disciple. He appeared to the 11 disciples and others, to Thomas. And he was not only appearing to them, but he was also giving them commands at the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. And all of this, it points to one logical conclusion. That Jesus died. There's medical evidence, historical evidence, eyewitness accounts. That Jesus was buried. There's historical evidence, eyewitness accounts. That Jesus rose again. There's historical evidence, eyewitness accounts. He is risen.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes, amen.
But let's just put ourselves into the shoes of those early disciples of Jesus. If I haven't persuaded you enough this morning, the worldly response to the death of your leader, the supposed Messiah, would have been one of two things. Either you would give up and go home, or you'd have found yourself another Messiah. And yet, out of the death and life of Jesus Christ, we see the church born. And at the spearhead of the whole movement were these disciples who encountered the risen Savior. Men willing to give it all. They were completely convinced that Jesus was risen. Paul was completely convinced that Jesus rose from the grave victorious, that death and sin were both defeated. It was God who provided this heavenly solution to the disciples' worldly problem. Therefore, by Christ, if the resurrection is a solution to sin, if there is a resurrection, then there's also a heaven and a life after this one. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then I also will be raised from the dead. This is the pattern that Paul follows. The power of the resurrection gives us hope. It gives us life. And better than that, this is a fact. Dwelling upon Paul as he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, I think Paul was still in awe. He was still amazed at what God had done in his life. Still amazed by the grace of God. To think that he came from such a turbulent life where he was persecuting the church, he came to this amazing place of having such power through the Spirit, knowing that he had transformed by the power of the cross. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 15 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So much changed for Paul as he met Jesus. So much changed for me when I met Jesus. I love how all the songs this morning were about how he is our victor. Paul recognized, though, and accepted that he's not worthy of the calling that God had placed on his life. He was a persecutor of the church of God, a man who had brought terror to the followers of Jesus. He was the least of all the apostles by his own admonition. I think this is a realization that we must all come to as well. That in our own strength, in our own merit, we are not worthy of the salvation that God has blessed us with. But by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, we have been allowed into this story to take part in God's story, to play a part in history. That grace of God is power. It leads us to repentance. As we look upon the cross, as we dwell upon the resurrection, we must realize who is the one who has given us life. Grace turned Paul around. Grace turns you around. His grace continues to guide us and direct us as we work in our lives for his glory. God's grace demands a response from us. Paul does not boast for working hard. He works hard because of the grace of God. As an apostle, he labors because of the love that he has seen from Christ. How hard are you working for the glory of God? How diligently are you seeking the advancement of the kingdom of God? Are you in prayer? Are you in the word? Are you walking in the calling that God has set before you? Wake up. Wake up. There is work to be done. We must respond to God's grace today and pursue being a vessel for the progression of the kingdom of God. The tomb is empty. The King has and is and will ever be risen. He sat at the right hand of the Father. But to know that Christ really did rise from the dead to confidently know that should give us all the hope, faith and strength to run the race that is before us. So let me finish with this. Can we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please? It was read out already this morning. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Grace gives us an option. God gives us a choice. Do we respond to the grace and choose to run the race? Or are we going to look at this and think that we are walking by our own strength rather than the strength that God has given us? Because of his endurance, we can endure. Because of his joy, we can have joy. So let us run this race of endurance, having a fuller picture of the richness of God's love through his redemptive plan. That image at the beginning of the bridge, church in Corinth, they didn't have the full facts. They didn't believe that they were going to be resurrected. Having the full picture gives us more confidence in the God that we trust in and love. So how do we run? We run with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, remembering all that he has done for us. That's why we remember the cross. That's why we remember the empty tomb. That's why we remember the resurrected King. Who do we run to? We run to Jesus, who is the beginning and the end. And why do we run? We run because of what Jesus has done, what he's endured for us upon the cross. This is our response to his sacrifice. And when do we start running? Well, now. We've got to start running now. And we continue in the strength and the faith that he gives daily. The grace that he gives daily. Praying through this message, I wanted this to be a faith-building and a foundation-firming word that will strengthen our individual walks with Jesus. Remembering his cross, but also remembering his grace. And remember that it's only by his grace. We are not deserving, and yet because of both his love and mercy, we are saved. Amen? Amen. So in that grace, we run the race. Sin before us, Jesus Christ upon the cross, but remembering that after the cross, he rose victorious. Father, we thank you for so much. God, we cannot put into words what you've done for us. But it's only by grace, it's by love, Lord, that we can even have this opportunity to respond. Father, you know the hearts of those sat here before me. Lord, you know where we are right now. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would impart grace upon us this morning. Lord, for those who have a weak foundation, Lord, strengthen them. God, for those who need a building up of faith, God, speak your word over them. Speak your word into their hearts. And Lord, for those who perhaps don't even have that relationship with you, Lord, won't your spirit move now? Your spirit transform. Lord, your spirit open the eyes, so that we might see that you take us from death to life. God, you are a restorer, a redeemer. And it's because of you that we're here. It's for your glory. So we give you all the praise and the honor. Amen.